last session, we got a very good start on the little book of James, which I believe is the very first writing of the entire New Testament, written sometime in the mid-30s. James is the half-brother of Jesus, and as we've been looking at his writing, he seems to be very interested in encouraging us to remain steadfast in our faith and to depend upon the wisdom of God to guide us in that steadfastness. We are now ready for him to take up the idea of temptation and how we should have a very clear understanding of where temptation really comes from. Now, in the last session, I told you that there is this word in Greek that has two shades of meaning regarding either temptation or trial. And it seems that the control of the context relates to the intention of the one doing either the temptation or the trial. So if you've got someone like Satan, for instance, that wants us to fail, then his intention is temptation. He wants to push us to the breaking point. He wants to push us over the edge into sin. Whereas God, when he either actively puts a test upon us or allows us to be tested, his intention is not to break us, but rather that we will thrive, not just simply survive through that temptation, and be more mature, wiser, and stronger on the other side of it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I'm going to insist that you memorize this, because this is the controlling understanding of temptation related to God. It says, "No temptation or no time of testing has come upon you except that which is common to all mankind, all of humanity. But God is faithful," meaning he can be trusted. "God is faithful in that he will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able. And with that temptation or that time of testing, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So God's promise through his inspired prophet, apostle Paul, is that he will never put us in a lose-lose situation, that every time we get pressure put on us, we will be able to come out on the other side without having to resort to sin. We won't have to do the wrong thing. Now, we might end up dying for our faith. That's a possibility. But death doesn't end our relationship with God. So we will have endured it, and we will have survived it if we pass into the presence of the Lord Jesus, because we refused to deny the faith. All right, so now that we understand the difference between testing and temptation, at least in the way that I teach it, let's look at what James says next. James chapter 1, verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted," that is, when he's going through this tough time, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So James says, let's set the record straight here, folks. God is not put under pressure so that he will break, because he's God. And he himself does not put people into some sort of vice situation where they will break. God doesn't do that. What happens instead is this, starting in verse 14. "Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire." Now, the word desire should be understood as a little bit multiple faceted in its meanings. Desire in its most neutral form just means exactly that, some sort of bodily feeling, some sort of bodily drive. For example, God gave us hunger and thirst. So a healthy individual is going to be hungry and he's going to be thirsty and need to feed that desire in order to continue to live. That's a normal, natural desire. However, if you allow that desire to become overactive, then you might overeat and you might, depending on what you're drinking, overdrink and become drunk. And so that would push it into sin territory because it goes outside the boundaries of the original design that God had for our bodies. Same thing with sexual activity. God made us sexual beings. It's programmed in. One man, one woman, together for a lifetime. That was part of the original design. But if you have a desire to gratify those natural feelings without commitment, one man to one woman for a lifetime, you know, going outside the boundaries of marriage or jumping the gun on this commitment, then you've moved into sin territory. And so the desire is sometimes then referred to as lust because it was intended to take us across a line. So that's where James is at here. He's talking about how a natural desire can tempt us to go across the line. Verse number 15. When that happens, then this. Then desire, and this is desire when it's crossed the line, when it's conceived, so it gets pregnant. There's like a word play here. There's a word image where desire is a woman. You can flip the genders if that's helpful in your own situation. But the idea was a man might be tempted by a woman to cross the line. So desire is that woman in this little picture. And then she gets pregnant from that one night stand. And so when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So desire gets pregnant with sin. Our sin. And then what happens is that sin, when it is fully grown, the picture continues where she kind of grows up. She grows up into a full-grown adult over time. And when she is fully grown, she gives birth to death. And what does death do? Death comes back and kills us. So it's like being killed by your own grandkid. There's some Greek, I think maybe even Roman stories about kings or heroes that were warned that they would be killed by their own grandchildren. And so they try to stop their own child from ever coming into existence or to stop their child from ever getting married. And it never seems to work in all those stories because the grandkid always comes into existence and comes back and kills the person. That's kind of the imagery we see here. When we allow our own desires, our natural desires to get out of control, and we gratify them, we cross the line, that's when sin gets born. And that sin, if it gets the chance to grow up, will kill us, will separate us from God. Paul puts it this way, the wages of sin is death. It's the paycheck that sin pays out for what we've been doing on behalf of sin. A couple of different images, but the same ultimate problem. Our choices separate us from God for eternity. That's the sin problem. And so what's the solution here? Well, one of the solutions James is kind of hinting at here is don't give in to your desires. keep them under control. Part of the wisdom literature that James is certainly familiar with was teaching young men in particular, because Proverbs was written by King Solomon to his sons, was don't get sucked into relationships that are bad for you. And so we need to always keep an eye on our desires, to not let them get out of control. And then James shifts over to a reminder that God does want good things for us. You know, he's not this celestial spoil sport that doesn't want you to have sexual relations. Those are available inside the context of marriage. That's where they belong. God doesn't want you to not ever be able to enjoy food or something pleasurable, because after all, he gave us taste buds. He gave us the ability to smell things and hear things and taste all these other feelings and emotions. So God made us full-rounded people to enjoy this world. But he wanted us to enjoy it within certain boundaries, safe boundaries. So James goes on and talks about how God can be trusted in giving us the good things. Verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." Now, this takes us back to the book of Genesis. Remember, in the very beginning, God made things, and as he's making them, we keep hearing this commentary of, "And it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good." And then finally, when everything is finished and humanity has been made, the pronouncement is made, "It was very good." So James is going back and reminding us, every good thing, every enjoyable experience, all those tastes, all those smells, all those sights, all those colors, all those feelings and sensations, those came to us from God. He wanted us to enjoy life here on this planet. Sin screwed it up. Sin took us beyond the boundaries of what God intended. But again, back to the text. All these things are coming down from the Father of lights, which is a nice title for God who created the sun, moon, the stars, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's a nice old science application. The ancient peoples knew that the moon went through phases, so it had shadow changes through the month. The sun went through changes as well. You know, sometimes it would be eclipsed, but it went down every night and then came back up in the morning. So there was changes and variations in that. They were aware that certain lights in the sky twinkled, pretty much all of them twinkled. We know that's from the atmospheric effect, but that variation was out there. And then certain stars in the sky didn't follow a path straight across the sky, but instead they kind of zigged and zagged back and forth in their path. These were referred to as the wandering ones. The Greek word for them was planete, planets. Is where we get our word from, the wandering ones. And so James says, God is not like any of that. God doesn't go through phases. He doesn't go through changes. There's no shadow, no twinkling to him. God is God, and he gives us good things. Verse 18, most important, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So God the Father, through the Word, Jesus the Son, He has brought us into a new life. The wording in verse 18, by the way, the brought us there is related back to the idea of sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So that's the messed up process. Here is the restored process. Jesus came and interrupted the cycle. He did away with sin in our lives because he paid for it. So sin was never able to grow up and give birth to death in our lives because Jesus interrupted that cycle and brought forth the first fruits of his creatures, that is, believers, those who are saved and sanctified and on their way to glory. So I just love this section in the book of James because it plays with words quite a bit, given this imagery of how God wanted best for us at the very beginning. When sin came in and disrupted that process, he didn't just throw his hands up and go, "What's the use?" He already had a plan to fix things and bring them back on track with what he'd intended all along, which was to spend eternity with us. Verse number 19. James now wants to give some advice in living properly. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Now, let me tell you a little personal story about this. When I was an airman in the Air Force many, many decades ago now, I worked in travel pay. So we paid people for traveling for the Air Force when they moved from base to base or when they went to different bases for a temporary duty, we paid them when they got back. And so there was always the potential that people would get upset that we weren't paying them the right amount of money for their permanent change of station or their temporary duty. And sometimes we get people so mad that they yell at us. And so I was constantly dealing with that at the counter. And so I took this little proverb from James, wrote it on an index card, and put it on my counter. And it seemed to kind of slow people down a little bit. It's good advice. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Until apparently somebody in my shop, somebody in the accounting and finance department, recognized it as a Bible quote, and by golly, that was not going to be on their counter. They were going to stop that right away, and so I had to get rid of it. But it doesn't change the fact that it remains good advice. We have a modern day proverb, or at least it was for me as I was growing up. God gave you one mouth and gave you two ears. So apparently you need to listen more than you talk, right? That goes along here with this same idea. We will do so much better if we keep check on our tongue. James is going to come back to that topic, as a matter of fact. This is a very key topic in the Proverbs, this idea of talking instead of listening. And so James wants everybody, all of us, to learn this proverb real quick. Listen up, don't talk so much, and don't get so angry about things. Why? Verse 20, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." When God gets angry, he has done so because everything else has been weighed and all options have been considered, and this is what apparently is going to have to happen. Paul will later write, "Be angry, but do not sin." You know, don't cross the line. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So think and work it out don't let anger take over your life, because it doesn't do things God's way. Let's just be honest about that. Verse 21, therefore, because of this proverbial advice that James has already given, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive the meekness, with meekness, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So we need to eject the worldly stuff, the bad attitudes that are part of just being self-centered, and let God change us from the inside out by taking His word into us, His inspired word, both Old Testament, New Testament. The more we learn from God's word, the more likely we're going to act like God. The more we soak up of God's word, the more we will respond to the tests of life, the temptations of life, in a more appropriate fashion. So we've got to be meek before the word of God. Meekness is not weakness, folks. Meekness is all about control. We must choose to soak God's word up inside of ourselves so that it can change us from the inside out. You hear me say that all the time. Verse 22, still on this same topic. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. This is right on target for many, many people. One of the things that Jesus critiqued the Pharisees about is that they would not do the right things. They would be listeners to God's word, but they wouldn't do the right thing. And so here we are in the very beginning of church history with the Apostle James saying, look, guys, just do God's word. Don't just hear it. Don't let it bounce on your eardrums and then you forget all about it. Get out there and do the right thing. Don't deceive yourselves that hearing God's word is enough. You know, we have people come to church on a regular basis, you know, week by week. But the question is, does the word of God soak into them and cause them to live properly? You know, repentance. Remember the definition of repentance I keep giving you. To repent means to change the way you think, bringing it into alignment with the ways of God. And where are the ways of God defined? In Scripture. So let God's word get down deep inside of you. Verse 23, James paints a picture for us. For if anyone is just a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For when he looks at himself, and then he goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. Now, mirrors back in the first century were not as ubiquitous as they are today. We have mirrors everywhere. It's more than likely that you've got more than one mirror in your bathrooms, and probably you have a mirror in almost every room in your house, or availability to it. And I see young people who have grown up with their little phones having mirror apps that they bring up all the time so that they can, you know, fix their hair or fix their face in some fashion. Back at this time, most mirrors were metal mirrors, highly polished bronze. That was the cheapest. Some might get silver. These silver-backed glass that we use nowadays, just not as prevalent. And so if a person was going to use a mirror, they would not get as clear a picture of themselves, even if they stared at it for a good long time. And so as soon as they walked away, the chances were that they could forget what they really looked like. And so James says, don't be like that when we're talking about spiritual matters. Instead, this is what you should do in the spiritual sense of looking in a mirror. Verse 25, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. Now, when James talks about the law here, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's not talking about the Torah, all those additional 600-some commandments that go along with the Ten. The law very often was a reference to the entirety of the Old Testament. It was the Word of God in written form. Psalm 119, for example, is a psalm celebrating the written Word of God. And it uses all sorts of synonyms for the Word of God, including the law. Now, here, James, being very Jewish, he says the person who's looking into the perfect law, that is, into God's Word, into the law of liberty, and then he perseveres. You know, he hangs in there and keeps looking over and over and over and over again, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So James is trying to encourage his fellow Jews, because that's who this is written to. Live by the Word of God. Let it change you from the inside out. Memorize it. Remember this passage. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God. Memorization is an important part of soaking God's Word up so that we can carry it with us wherever we go. And so James says, you get yourself staring into the law of liberty on a regular basis, and you will do very well. Now, just as a preparation for what's coming later in this same letter, law of liberty seems to be a focusing in upon the great commandment as well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And part B, love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the heart of God's law.